Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be doing our Thanksgiving thing tonight. So tonight, if you want to hear a Thanksgiving sermon, that will be tonight, the Lord willing, as we gather and just have a night of praise and encouragement through the Word. Matthew 5, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. Says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Title of this sermon is The Christian and the Law. The Christian and the Law. My desire this morning, dear child of God, is that you would know, love, and obey all of God's Word. That you would know, love, and obey all. The emphasis is on all of God's Word. In 2018, a popular preacher and pastor of North Point Community Church in northern Georgia, Andy Stanley, brought controversy when he argued in a sermon that the Christian faith must be unhitched from the Old Testament. He claimed, quote, "Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well." He went even further than this ridiculous statement, went even further and told his listeners that the Old Testament should not be seen as, quote, the go-to source regarding any behavior in the church. He says, quote, "The less we depend on the Old Testament to prop up our New Testament faith, the better." To which I would respond, you don't have a New Testament faith without the Old Testament. You just don't. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one of ages past. He didn't just show up in Bethlehem out of nowhere. We need to understand all of God's Word if we want to truly understand and appreciate all that Jesus is for us as New Testament believers. Far from robbing from the glory of Christ and the goodness of the gospel, the teachings and the writings of the Old Testament church help us greater appreciate and love and cherish and understand the gospel. Again, you need to know, love, and obey all of God's Word. So as we examine the Christian's relationship to the law, that we have two points this morning. We want to see the epitome of the law and the exercise of the law. The epitome of the law and the exercise of the law. Or you could say, first, the law and Jesus, and then secondly, the law and me. Verse 17, the epitome of the law. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus says that he did not come on a mission. His purpose in coming to this world was not to abolish the law and the prophets. That word abolish means to take down, destroy, or deconstruct. He did not come to deconstruct the Old Testament. There is this movement in recent history in the church called ex-evangelicals. Have you heard of that? Ex-evangelical. Somebody who is raised or has come to the faith supposedly in their past, and because of whatever reason, they have decided to deconstruct their faith, to get rid of all the stuff, all of the extra stuff that they feel is additional to just a simple faith in Jesus, and to get rid of all of that and to reconstruct this new kind of religion according to their own thinking. Jesus says, I didn't come to deconstruct. I did not come to abolish. When he says the law or prophets, what he's talking about here is are the two main bodies of writing in the Old Testament. This is typical in Matthew and elsewhere, how Jesus and people talk about all of the Old Testament. They talk about it with that kind of a title, the law and the prophets. Even in the next verse, in verse 18, he refers to it just as the law. That is not simply, because some people will say, oh, that's just the ceremonial law, or that's just the judicial law, civil law, or that's just the moral law. He's not using those categories. He is talking about the entire Old Testament. When he says law and prophets and then boils it down to just simply the law, he's talking about all of the Old Testament. And so he says, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill. Again, abolish, that word means to destroy, to overthrow. It was used in biblical times to describe the demolition of a building. What Andy Stanley, this false teacher, is calling the church to do is to essentially abolish the Old Testament, to unhitch from it. Jesus says, I did not come to unhitch us from the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. I mean, this is what Paul refers to when he says in Romans 3:31, he asks the question, do we then abolish the law through faith? Now that grace has come, now that the gospel and forgiveness in faith has come, do we then abolish the law because of that? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, Paul says, we establish the law. We establish the law. Jesus uses the word fulfill. He says, I do not think I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, what does this mean? A lot of trees have given their life to try and figure this out, to try and explain this. And the relationship between law and gospel, between grace and law. There's been all kinds of writings and things about this. I don't want us to simply focus on that, though, that we need to understand what he means when he says, I came to fulfill. First, we need to figure out what it doesn't mean. I think that will be most helpful. It does not simply mean, when Jesus says in verse 17, I did not come to abolish but to fulfill, Jesus does not simply mean that he came to obey the law in our place. It's not simply what he means. There may be an element of that, but that is not what is being addressed here. He isn't saying, don't think that I came to abolish the law, I came to obey it. It's not what he says. He says, fulfill. Jesus did fulfill, that he did obey, rather, all of the law and the heart of it, the intent of it, because he never sinned. And he fulfilled all righteousness. And he was the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God. And we are clothed in his righteousness, absolutely. But the focus of the context here is Jesus' teachings, not his actions. So he's talking about his teachings, not his actions. That's the context. That's what he's going to go on to do. He's not going to go on to explain how he obeys the law and earns this merit of righteousness for us to be imputed to us, though that's true. That's not what he's talking about here. The focus on the context, again, is Jesus' teachings, not his actions. Also, what Jesus is not saying here, what he's not saying, is that he came simply to fulfill prophetic, quote-unquote, predictions or prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus' life and ministry. That's not simply what he means, because it would ignore then the law. It would just be saying that he came to fulfill the prophets. Well, what about the law? So we need to understand that he's speaking holistically. He's speaking that he came to fulfill all of the Old Testament. Now, we need to help us understand what fulfill means, we simply need to look at context. We need to look at how has Jesus and how has Matthew, in this very gospel, how has he used it already? And guess what? He has. For example, Matthew 1, verse 22 and 23. Look there. It says, "Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." It's the same Greek word. All this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. What is it saying? "Behold," verse 23, "the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. There in Matthew 1:22, the word for fulfill is pointing to a prophecy of God's salvation for a people who sinned against him. And it comes from Isaiah 7 through 9. That's where this prophecy is found. And there in Isaiah 7 through 9, we looked at this when we preached through it. In Isaiah 7 through 9, we read that the prophet Isaiah himself had a son. And so in a sense, it was already fulfilled. But that son was just a signal of God's deliverance of Judah from destruction. And here in Matthew 1:22, the prophecy, we see that it is fulfilled in the ultimate and complete sense. So not only is fulfillment meant to be understood as a prediction, or for lack of a better term, prediction, because God doesn't predict. He tells us what he's going to do, right? He doesn't guess. He tells us what's going to happen. But from our perspective, it's a prediction. But it's not simply that. It is this fulfilling, this enactment of what God told us would happen, but to the fullest sense of it. This word fulfilled is also used in Matthew 2, verse 14 and 15. Look at it there. It says, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." There's the word. So that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now what's interesting is that this reference to the Old Testament is not a prediction about the coming Messiah. It's not a prophecy. Rather, what we see here is what Jesus is fulfilling is not a prophecy about him, but a pattern set for him. This is because we see in the Old Testament that God often referred to the whole nation of Israel as, quote, my son, for example, Exodus 4, 22 and 23. But where this once referred to all of Israel, where God said, out of Egypt I called my son, where this quote is coming from, he's looking back to the Exodus and saying, when I performed the Exodus of my people out of Egypt I called my son, my people Israel, where that was the pattern set forth, now it sets it lays the groundwork and the pattern to which his true son, his only begotten son, would fulfill and fill that pattern. Where it once referred to all of Israel, now it refers to Christ. Jesus is a fulfillment of the pattern of salvation seen in that Exodus event. So it's not simply fulfillment of prediction or prophecy, it's a fulfillment of pattern of salvation. You could say types and patterns. Matthew 3, one more. Matthew 3, verse 13 to 15. Look at it there. It's used again. Same word. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Speaking of John the Baptist. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. John Owen says about this passage that Jesus was to observe all ordinances and institutions of the worship of God. In the Old Testament, there is not a command to be baptized, but John the Baptist, as a prophet of God, commanded God's people to be baptized in repentance. And so Jesus, in obedience to the prophetic word of God through John the Baptist, submits to that call to be baptized and is baptized himself. And John Owen again says he was to observe all ordinances and institutions of the worship of God, not for any need that he had in his own person, yet as he was our provider, our guarantee, our mediator, standing in our place in all that he did. So was he circumcised, so was he baptized. He did not lack any obedience unto any command of God, thus nor do we in him. You see, Jesus came to fully carry out all righteousness, to fill up what is needed. You can think of it as this bowl of righteousness that Jesus had to fill so that that bowl could be dispensed to us. He had to fulfill all righteousness because his righteousness would become our righteousness by faith. All this to say, fulfillment is not a simple idea. Again, it is more than Jesus obeying the law, because he says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And it's more than Jesus acting out its prophecies, because the context, again, is about teaching, not doing. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. How? In the fullness of who he is and what he has done. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what he is getting at. He fulfills in that he is what the Old Testament has been pointing to and anticipating all along. Jesus is the epitome of the Old Testament. He is the culmination of all Old Testament scriptures. All of it in one way or another points to Him. It's all about Him, right? I mean, that's what Jesus said in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about Me, Jesus says. Luke 24:27 says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He interpreted to them, that is Jesus interpreted to the disciples, the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. It's all about Him. I think this idea of fulfillment is best understood by other passages that speak about the same thing, like Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, where it says, therefore no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Those are all the Old Testament patterns and practices, right? That's the law and the prophets, according to Jesus. No one is to judge you according to those. He says in Colossians 2:17, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance, literally the body, belongs to Christ. So what we see in all the Old Testament patterns, predictions, promises, all of it is this shadow is cast upon all the Old Testament. And that silhouette that we see is not what we should fixate on. Rather, it should point us to what? Whatever is casting the shadow. And now Christ, we see, is the body. He is the one. He is a substance that has been casting his own shadow across all the Old Testament. And He says, I have come to fulfill that shadow. I have come to show you that it's all been about Me. Again, Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 12, but He, that's Christ, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He came to fulfill, to accomplish, to fully carry out in every sense of the word, all of the Old Testament. John Wesley says his meaning in this place is this: I have come to establish it in its fullness. I have come to declare the true and full import of every part of it, to show the length and the breadth, the entire extent of every commandment contained therein, and the height and the depth, the inconceivable purity and spirituality of it in all its branches. Isn't that what He's going to go on to do? You heard it said, but I say to you. And where does He get to? He gets to the heart of the matter. Charles Spurgeon says, the life, work, and words of Christ are not an emendation of the Old Testament, nor an abrogation of it. It stands fast and firm, fulfilled, carried to perfection, filled to the full in Christ. Verse 18, this is why Jesus says what He says in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's why. It's because it's all about Him, and He's going to make sure that it's all done. Not one smallest, most minute detail of the Old Testament will be left unfulfilled by Jesus. All the promises, all the prophecies, all the commandments, all the patterns of the Old Testament will be accomplished by God in His Son. All the way down to the letter, Jesus says. To the letter. Jesus says, the smallest letter. Your translation might read jot. That is the Greek iota, which is talking about the smallest Hebrew letter, which is the yod. The Hebrew letter yod, which looks to us like an apostrophe. What we see as an apostrophe in Hebrew language is a yod, a Y, basically. It's a whole letter. He says, not even one of those will be left unfulfilled by me or unaccomplished by God. He says, the smallest letter or stroke. In verse 18, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. That word stroke, your translation might read tittle, jot or tittle. Literally, that word is the Greek word for a little horn, a horn. It's talking about, for you nerds, a serif. You know, sans serif on your word processor. It's that font that doesn't have the little hooks on the ends of the lines. It's sans. It's without serif. It's without those little horns. That's what it means. The serif, for our understanding, think of it the difference between the letters, the capital letter C and G. What's the difference between the capital letter C and G? Just a little horn. Just a little line. A little stroke. What's the difference between a capital O and a Q? Just a little stroke of the pen. What's the difference between a F, a capital F, and an E? Just a little stroke. He says, not one of those little strokes is going to be left unfulfilled by God. Every single promise and prophecy, command and pattern of the Old Testament will be fully and gloriously fulfilled by our God. Charles Ryrie says, obviously our Lord felt that he had a reliable Bible. Right? For those of you who might be doubting, maybe skeptical of the validity of the Word of God, the Bible that we have today. For those of you that might be thinking, well, what relationship does the New Testament have with the Old Testament? We should just unhitch from it. Or if you might be thinking, you know, how can I rely on this copy of God's Word? Again, Charles Ryrie, obviously our Lord felt he had a reliable Bible, historically true, with every word trustworthy. If we find that he only used or taught in a general way about the Bible, then we shall conclude that he believed in its reliability in a general sense. If, on the other hand, Ryrie says, if we find that he relied in the minutiae of the Bible as accurate, then we must conclude that he believed it to be inerrant, that is, without error, down to its details. The Lord's promise was that all of the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled precisely as they were spelled out. You don't have to accommodate for modern man or modern society. You don't have to adjust the Word of God for your context or for your understanding. All of it is true and reliable, Christian. Not even a stroke will be left unfulfilled by God. Why? Because Jesus says it's all about him. His glory rests on that reliability of your Bible, Christian. Now, all of this being said, it becomes much more clear to us how Jesus intends for you and I to view the Word of God as well. We know how he views the Word of God. How about us? Well, again, he expects us and calls us to know, love, and obey all of God's word. Number two, the exercise of the law. The exercise of the law. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here calls us to obey and teach others to obey the scriptures. And remember, he's talking about the Old Testament here. Of course, we add to that, now that all of scripture has been revealed to us, we have a complete revelation in the Word of God, the Bible. Of course, we include it all, but from Jesus' perspective here, he has in immediate mind the Old Testament. That is any and all revelation of God, even down to the seemingly mundane and most inconsequential commands and teachings. Jesus calls you and I to obey them and to teach others to obey them. He says, he uses this word annul. It's interesting. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. The Greek word for annul is almost identical to the Greek word used in verse 17, abolish. Verse 17, the word abolish is kataluo. Here, annul is luo. You can hear it sounds similar. Now, what he's saying here, the point, is if Jesus did not come to abolish, then we must not think that we can annul. Because this word annul means to, as it were, take one brick out. Remember, if Jesus did not come to demolish the entire house of the Old Testament or the Word of God, then you are not at liberty, Christian, to take out one brick of the Word of God. Does that make sense? The idea of annulling a teaching of the Old Testament is to render it invalid for today. It is to give any reason why you feel you don't need to obey God's word. When you do that, Christian, you annul it. You render that commandment void and invalid. Well, it's not for me. How do we do this? We say, well, that is culturally irrelevant. That command is outdated. We've evolved past that. You just annulled the word of God. Or you say, oh, that command is extreme. I mean, come on, let's be realistic. It's not really doable. Be honest. You just annulled the word of God. Or when you say, you know, that's just not how I'm made. That's not my personality. You just annul the word of God. When you say, you know, my upbringing, because of how I was raised, that's just not my pattern of life. That's just not how I am. That's not who I am. That's not authentic to me. You just annul the word of God, Christian. I warn you, do not do that. You may not lose your salvation, but you, Jesus says, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. He says, not only is it important to do it, but to teach it. And not only is it a terrible thing to annul the word of God, but it is a worse thing to teach others to do the same, he says. You see, it's foolish enough to neglect your obedience to the commands of God yourself. It is entirely a much more grave and more heinous sin to invite or teach others to join you in your rebellion. Jesus takes this very seriously. Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones, speaking of you, Christian, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him to have a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. That would be better for you than going around teaching others, well, you don't have to worry about that command. Oh, that's culturally irrelevant. That's outdated. Jesus doesn't really expect that of you. It's a huge, huge responsibility to be a teacher of the word. So nursery workers, Redeemer's kids, teachers, kids club, regen, community group, wherever this might happen in the church. James 3:1 gives us a warning. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. You need to think about that before you volunteer to teach. You can volunteer to help, sure. But to teach the word of God, you need to take that seriously. And I'm thankful that by and large, that is taken very seriously in this church. And I praise God for those that do. But nonetheless, the warning stands. And may I press and apply this very specifically. This is probably most easily done. What Jesus says here, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, that is probably most easily done by parents. Parents who practice negligence and compromise and thus teach their children that God doesn't require something greater of you. Oh, parents, and I speak to myself, let us not do this. Let us guard our little ones from thinking that God does not require perfect obedience. John Owen says, the truths of God and the holiness of his precepts must be pleaded and defended. Though the world dislikes them here and perishes hereafter, his law must not be made to serve the wills of men, nor be dissolved by vain interpretations because they complain they cannot. Indeed, because they will not comply with it. Our Lord Jesus, Owen says, our Lord Jesus came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And to supply them with spiritual strength to fulfill them also. It is evil to break the least commandment, but there is a great aggravation of that evil in them that shall teach men to do so as well. So, man, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, right? How should we then live? How can we do this? Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What are you doing, Jesus? What do you expect of me? Now, at this point, if we're honest, if I'm honest, my reformed, gospel-centered leaning might kick in and tell me, well, what Jesus is really talking about is he's not really saying that our righteousness must surpass the scribes and Pharisees. After all, we're wretched sinners, right? We're wretched sinners. And even our best religious deeds are nothing but filthy rags to God. So it can't. He's telling us to do something that we know and he knows we can't do. And surely what Jesus is really talking about here is his imputed righteousness. That righteousness that he gives us. And that's how our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, is his righteousness. Right? That doctrine is true, but that doctrine is not what is being taught here, okay? And this, what he is teaching here, does not contradict the imputed righteousness of Christ. He knows you'll fail, but he still tells you that your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, Christian. Can't weasel out of this. Sorry. Not sorry. Let's evaluate. What does he actually mean? The scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees would put many Christian men and women today, whom we even admire, he would put them to shame with their religious deeds. Just a sampling. Matthew 9:14, we learn that the Pharisees fasted. When's the last time you fasted, Christian? Luke 18:11-12, the Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. He was a holy man, a different man. He said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Do you know that if a Pharisee or a scribe found loose change, as it were, to make it in our context, if they were to, as it were, find loose change or money on the ground, they would tithe that even as well? Do you fast twice a week and pay tithes of all that you get? Luke 11:42, we learn that the Pharisees tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, down to the minute detail. Matthew 23:15, scribes and Pharisees, we learn, travel around the sea and land to make one proselyte. When's the last time you got in your car and traveled cross country just to evangelize to one person? They would put us to shame in some regards. However, the reality is that all of that, all of those things that they did were just external religious deeds. And the reality of our sinful condition is that even the best deeds of charity and religion are offensive to God when they are done in order to earn his approval. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They tried to be righteous enough for God in order to earn his approval, in order to earn the inheritance of heaven. And it's even more offensive when it's not done for God's approval, but for man's approval. They did that as well. You see, God's favor cannot be earned, but only received as a free gift. You see, as it's been said often, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. This is exactly what Jesus is going to go on to demonstrate for us in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. You heard it said, but I say to you, and then he gets to the heart. And that's what it's meant all along. But what happened was that God's people rebelled so heinously and so greatly in the Old Testament that the Pharisees and scribes came and said, I don't ever want to be exiled again. I don't ever want to be disciplined by God that way again. So let's set up as many rules as we can so that we don't disobey the law. That's what they did. And then welcome to the wonderful world of legalism. God has always been after your heart, dear ones. Micah 6, 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you? Both to do justice and to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And this is exactly what Jesus grieved over when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh, don't honor him with your lips, but your heart is somewhere else, dear Christian. And dear one, if you don't know the Lord this morning, if you haven't placed your faith in him, he wants your heart. Now, does this mean that we can go on living in sin? Can I continue on in drunkenness, living with someone that isn't my spouse, watching immorality, living in unforgiveness, holding on to bitterness, and practicing hypocrisy? As long as I love Jesus? No. May it never be. Why? Because you cannot separate your heart from your actions. You can't. At least Jesus says you can't. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And hear these words of rebuke and hope from Matthew 23, 25 and 26. Woe to you, that is curse to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, he says, here's a promise, here's a hope. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Oh, dear sinner, stop trying to clean up your life and your actions, thinking that that will clean your heart and make you acceptable by God. It will not. Only Christ can cleanse you from your sin. Only his blood that was shed on the cross, the giving of his life, can purify you from your stain of sin. Only God himself can give you a new and pure heart. So, dear sinner, cry out. Instead of trying to clean up yourself, why don't you start crying out to God and asking him to cleanse your heart? Because you just can't. And dear Christian, take courage and have hope. For you have been given a clean heart. You have been purified by your God. He has already washed the inside of the cup. And now that inward cleansing of your heart will continue to bring about the outward cleansing of your life as you know, love, and obey all of God's word. And because your heart is engaged in living a righteous life, guess what? It will surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And all the praise will go to Jesus. Stand with me as we pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for the freedom that is given to us in the gospel. That you have made us new, and now we get to live this wonderful, holy life. Oh, Lord, I pray for your people that we would changed our desires, that we would love holiness, love goodness, because in those things we have Christ, because Christ is all holy and Christ is all good. He is all goodness. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would do a work on our hearts, that we would not be like the scribes and Pharisees, but that we would be like you, a people who know God's word through and through, a people that love and cherish it, even the difficult things that you tell us to do, that we would be obedient, not merely hearers of the word, but doers also. Thank you, Lord, that this is what you accomplished. May we not get in your way, and may we give everything that we have to be a people of God, to be holy, to be salt and light of this earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.